with gracious actions, attitudes, and words. First of all, engage every neighbor with the surprising power of gracious actions. That's clear in the text. There's this man lame from birth. And we learn in chapter 4 that he was almost 40 years old. 40 years of not being able to walk. 40 years of having to be carried everywhere. Most of those years being laid by others at the beautiful gate of the temple. Most of those years, since he was unable to work and had to be carried, he was begging in order to survive. You don't have to look around very carefully to remember that we live in a fallen world. There is brokenness all around us. We're surrounded by it. Brokenness that is manifested in all kinds of ways. There's relational brokenness. There's physical brokenness. There's financial brokenness. There's emotional brokenness. There's mental brokenness. There's vocational brokenness. We are surrounded by brokenness. And all of our neighbors, including ourselves, have all become subject to brokenness. But Jesus came to heal. Jesus came to make all things new. You need to realize that the miracles of Jesus were simply signs that the kingdom of God had come. Signs that the rule and reign of grace was expanding and healing was going to be brought to the broken. And the first century church simply continued to illustrate that the kingdom of God had come through their gracious actions. Again, look at verse 4. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Peter and John had places to go and people to see. But they weren't too busy to slow down and engage a neighbor in need. First question this morning, are you slowing down enough to recognize the brokenness that surrounds you in your neighbors where you live, work, play? Peter and John saw this man in his misery. The man's felt need was money. But when Peter and John gazed at him, a much deeper need was met. The need to feel seen. How many times are we tempted to just throw money at something when in fact it didn't do anything to help the person feel seen? We all want to feel seen. And it takes us as Christians slowing down to engage people for them to feel seen. And then Peter in verse 6 says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." See, the man's felt need was money. His real need was to walk so he could work, so he could earn money, so he could feed himself. And of course, his deepest need was for Christ. The brokenness of his legs were nothing compared to the brokenness of his soul. And we're to engage our neighbors with the surprising power of gracious actions at a felt need so that it will pave the way for us to talk about our real needs. And so he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You know, this man had probably given up on the hope of walking again. He'd probably also given up on God. When we slow down to engage our neighbors with the surprising power of gracious actions, they feel seen, they have hope, and maybe they'll turn back to God. Verse 8, "Leaping up, he stood and began to walk. He entered the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God." Now you need to realize Luke is doing something very intentional with that verse. Luke is quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6, Isaiah writes, "Your God shall come, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like the deer." See, Luke is making it very clear that the first century church was illustrating that the kingdom of God was coming on earth as it is in heaven. And our gracious actions do the same thing. Now you're saying, but Bob, I don't know anyone who's healed the lame. I've certainly never done it. You're missing the whole point of Acts 3 if you think that the point is we're supposed to go out and heal the lame. The point of Acts 3 is that the surprising power of gracious actions on the part of the church to her neighbors illustrates the reality of the coming kingdom of grace in the King Jesus, who is going to restore all things. See, as we love the poor, the homeless, the naked, the oppressed, they feel seen. And it paves the way for them to see their deeper needs of a broken soul. Think back to the bishop in Les Mis. Did you catch the gracious actions? Everyone else had turned Jean Valjean away. He invited him in. Jean Valjean didn't have any food. The bishop gave him food. He didn't have a place to sleep. The bishop provided a bed. And when it was all said and done, he even provided silver. That if you know the story, Jean Valjean used well, did become a new man, and changed other people's lives. Everyone was impacted by the surprising power of the bishop's gracious actions. His maidservant's mind exploded. You could see it in her expression. The police officers' minds were astonished. And Jean Valjean was undone. And he became a new man. In your weekly this morning, you have a handout. It's something we're using as a tool to help you think through your relational network. It's people where you live, work, and play. Who has needs in your relational network? Who's been affected by brokenness? Let me answer that for you. Every one of them. How can you engage in gracious actions that would illustrate for them the surprising power of grace? Then secondly, engage every neighbor with the surprising power of gracious attitudes. Look at verse 12. "Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?" Now notice that when we engage one neighbor with gracious actions, God often expands the sphere of our neighbors. And now Peter and John have other neighbors to engage. And the first attitude that they engage with is an attitude of gracious humility. It wasn't by our own power. It wasn't by our own piety. You know, how we engage our neighbors is as important as that we engage our neighbors. When it comes to engaging our neighbors, we can win the battle and lose the war just by our attitudes. And humility is a very attractive attitude. It's powerful, but it's rare. You know, the world thinks of the church as a bunch of holier-than-thou people. Peter didn't let that happen. He said, "Well, why do you think we had anything to do with this? It's not that we have the abilities, or not that we have the godliness. We're not better than anybody else." When we started the church and had first bought this property, we rented the billboard right there on 119. And one of the first billboards we had said 350 people. See, that was a long time ago. 350 people that struggle with the same things you do. See, we want people to know that we don't have it together. we want to engage people with the surprising attitude of gracious humility. And then secondly, note Peter's attitude of gracious authenticity. If you read the text carefully, Peter repeats a really interesting word. Let me see if you catch it here. Verse 13, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. And then read verse 14. You denied the holy and righteous one. Isn't that interesting? Peter, twice talking to the crowd, talks about their denial. Who was Peter? He was the one who denied Christ. How do you think Peter delivered verses 13 and 14? Was it, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate? You denied the Holy One. Or was it, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate? And I get it, because I'm a denier too. What a difference attitude makes in how we engage our neighbors. One of our values that you'll see on the wall downstairs is relational authenticity. We want to be a church that's completely open about our own brokenness as we call each other to the hope of the kingdom of grace that heals our brokenness. And then thirdly, note the surprising power of Peter's attitude of gracious patience. So you got gracious humility, you've got gracious authenticity, and you've got gracious patience. In verse 17, we didn't read it, but in the passage, verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Notice that Peter calls them brothers. He acknowledges their favored status as the people of God. And when we talk to people, we need to be patient with them as image bearers who do not yet know Christ. Why would you expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian? That's ridiculous. We need to learn to express gracious patience toward sinners who don't know Christ. And then he says, I know you act in ignorance. You know, in the Old Testament, God actually distinguished between sins of ignorance, not knowing that what you did was a sin, and sins of rebellion. Folks, when it comes to dealing with non-Christians, be patient with them in their sin. Stop expecting non-Christians to think and act like Christians. You really need to be willing to be patient. Some time ago, there was a front page article in the San Francisco Chronicle, the main newspaper of that city. And it was about a municipal bus driver. Her name is Linda Wilson Allen. And Linda seeks to engage all of the people who ride her bus with the surprising power of a gracious attitude. She doesn't just drive people around. She actually tries to love people. She learns their names. She'll wait for them if she knows that they're going to come because they're regulars. She finds all kinds of ways to express a gracious attitude. There was one woman in her 80s named Ivy, a regular. And Ivy was at the bus stop with two very heavy bags of groceries. It was raining. The bags were soggy. You know what can happen. So Linda put the bus in park, got out of her driver's seat, and carried the bags onto the bus for Ivy. And now Ivy lets other buses pass just to wait for Linda's bus. Another time, Linda saw a woman named Tanya at a bus stop. And she learned by asking her name and about her that she was new. She had no friends She looked lost most of the time. And Linda asked Tanya, you know, Thanksgiving's coming up. Why don't you come and have Thanksgiving with me and my kids? And now they're friends. Think about what a thankless task it is to drive a bus in a city. Traffic jams, cranky passengers, gum on the seats. And yet Linda always engages these people with the surprising power of a gracious attitude. How? Well, I think the secret is she gets up at 2:30 every night, 2:30 in the morning, and prays for 30 minutes for her bus route. Now, the reason she gets to 2:30 is because her route starts at 4:30 in the morning. And then she drives the bus all morning long, and when her shift is over, and she's stopped, and there's people on the bus, and they're waiting for the new driver to come, she gets up, turns, and says, "That's all. I love you. See you soon." When's the last time a bus driver told you they love you? Where's the church? Well, part of her is on bus 45 in the city of San Francisco. On your insert of Over the Fence, how do you need to engage your neighbors with the surprising power of a gracious attitude? Where do you need to display gracious humility? Where do you need to engage with gracious authenticity? How do you need to show some really gracious patience? And then thirdly and finally, what I say, we're going to go over this over and over again, engage every neighbor with the surprising power of gracious actions, gracious attitudes, and now the hard part, gracious words. You know, in the past, I think the church has been a little bit more aggressive when it comes to engaging every neighbor with the gospel. I think we've been sort of intimidated by culture in our day. Some of it was a true correction. For too long, the church simply preached at people instead of illustrating the kingdom of grace coming through gracious actions and attitudes. But I'm afraid the pendulum has swung too far. And maybe because it's actually easier, we're more willing to show the power of grace through actions than we are to talk to people about grace. Let me give you a template you can write on your handout that I just talked about. Four words that will guide you. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's all you need to remember. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. As a matter of fact, that is the template Peter uses in this text. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Peter used words to point people to the Creator God. Look, when you're having conversation with people, you can just talk about what is. How do we get here? Now, if they think of the Big Bang, say, oh, that's interesting. How did the impersonal plus time plus chance lead to the personal and the meaningful and the moral? You talk to people about the existence of a Creator God, one true Creator God who's loving and made all things. Then look at verse 15. You killed the author of life. You know, we do need to talk about the bad news. But that's actually easier than you think. Everybody is constantly wondering about the brokenness of this world. Why is there so much injustice? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much pain? Because Christians have an answer. It's a broken world. We did this. This is not how God intended it. We broke the world when we allowed sin into our hearts. And then skipping down to verse 26, God sent him, Jesus, to you to bless you by turning every one of you from wickedness. That there is a place to talk about repentance when we share gracious words. Sin is real. Sin is personal. And God is holy. And we are to call each other and the lost to repentance. Look at verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him." We all know we have failed to listen to God in many ways, every day. That is an illustration of what the Bible calls sin. And when we talk about sin, we're not saying you're a sinner and I'm not. We're saying it's the human condition. And only Jesus can rescue us. Again, verse 15. He's the author of life whom God raised from the dead. We talk about Jesus as the Redeemer, the Restorer, the Savior, who God raised from the dead. As we go through the book of Acts, you know, one thing you're going to become aware of more than anything else, whenever the first century church engaged their neighbors with the surprising power of grace, they always talked about the resurrection. Can I just tell you, that's the single easiest thing you can do to share your faith? Hey, what do you do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Boom, you're off to the races. That is the single easiest question to ask anybody. Everything hangs or falls with the resurrection. And the first century church, that's right where they went. They made a beeline for the resurrection. Everything hangs or falls there. So any neighbor you come into, just ask them, what do you think about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? And if they don't believe it, you can talk about why there's actually good reasons to believe it's historical and true. And if they do believe it, then you say, well, then has he raised you from the dead? Look, I understand this is harder than it sounds. But you need to understand, no, it's not. Look, I'm going to ask you a simple question. Why did you put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Why'd you do that? Well, now you know how to share your faith. If you know why you put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, then all you do is modify that story in talking to others. What can you learn about engaging your neighbor with the surprising power of gracious words by simply listening to your own story? Many of you know that Lori and I attended seminary in Chicago. Love that city. Go Cubs. Also, we loved hearing the Chicago Symphony. Lori and I love classical music. The premier trumpeter, first chair of the Chicago Symphony for over 50 years, was a man named Adolf Herseth, known as Bud. Bud was the premier trumpeter in the world during the 20th century. Some people say may have been the premier trumpeter of all time. But early in his career, Bud was in a car accident and it split open his lip so severely that it took 13 stitches to sort of remake his mouth. For many people, their trumpeting career would be finished. But not Bud. 6 weeks after the accident, he was playing first chair trumpet for the Chicago Symphony once more. His lips were numb. And he had a real hard time moving them. And yet the music was the same as before the accident. People said, "What's the technique? What's the method? How are you doing this?" He stopped him and he said, "Listen, sounding the music from a trumpet is a lot less about technique and method and a lot more of knowing in your head how it's supposed to sound. He said, if the music's playing in your head and in your heart, you just find a way to modify your lips to produce the sound that you already hear in your head. Folks, that's how you share your faith. It's not about technique. It's not about methods. The gospel of grace needs to be playing in your own heart first. And if it is, you simply modify your words to create the sound for others that you already hear. So the first question you need to ask is the sound of the gospel playing in your own heart this morning? If you're here this morning as a newcomer, you've been coming for a while and you have yet to have put your hope and trust in the finished work of Christ, his substitutionary life, his substitutionary death, then cast yourself on the promises of the work of Christ this morning. But then again, I want you to pull out your handout. Do you have the relationships with unbelievers to fill this out? My guess is that you do. Whether it's your neighborhood, literally, or your work neighbors, or your play neighbors, or your children's play neighbors, or the neighbors at the gym, we all have neighbors. You know, Easter's coming up. Let me encourage you. First step, just fill that thing out. Second step, just begin to pray. Third step, just invite them to church for Easter Sunday. Like the first century church, might we be a people who engage every neighbor over the fence, over the mountain, overseas, with the surprising power of gracious actions, gracious attitudes, and gracious words. Let's pray.